We take as our text this afternoon Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, what is commonly called by the old divines or theologians the covenant of works. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The words translated "surely die" in our English version are in the original language, the Hebrew. They are an infinitive absolute followed by a verb. Dying, thou shalt die. The infinitive absolute is the most emphatic grammatical device in the Hebrew. Dying, thou shalt die. An emphasis by repetition. In the strongest terms, there is a death sentence upon Adam for his disobedience. The question we are dealing with now is, what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? And in our last message, we introduced this entire situation. I repeat somewhat in this present message. The essential characteristics of fallen mankind were demonstrated immediately in the personalities of Adam and his wife. A fear of, an animosity against, and an alienation from God. A sinful self-consciousness. A sinful self-centeredness, a proneness to falsehood for self-preservation, a victim mentality, a sinful irresponsibility, a self-centered desire to dominate, and a proneness toward a works religion. The first manifestation of the fallen, sinful estate of man was what he assumed to be the exercise of his free will. This has always been the major issue. We see the same thing in the first man ever born into the human race, a sinner. Cain, he offered unto God the fruit of the ground, fruit and vegetables. His philosophy was, "You take what I give you, accept it, and accept me on my own self-will in worship." This has never changed. We are now living in an age of apostasy when formerly evangelical churches have imported the world's music into what is commonly called contemporary worship and praise services. If we study the Word of God, most of the praise in the Word of God was not sung but spoken in divine truth. A praise service that is comprised of singing is less than biblical. Importing the world's wicked music is not according to God. We are still today doing what the first human beings did in their fallen and sinful condition. Human nature has not changed. In fact, human nature is progressively getting worse in its rebellion against God. We introduce this part of our study with Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses, where the unregenerate, the sinful, lost humanity are described as being in the state of spiritual death. Literally, nekrous, ontos nekrous, in a state of being spiritual corpses and totally holy, unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. Children who are destined to wrath. Those who live under the controlling influence of this world and the prince of the power of the air. When God's grace enters the life, it is life from death. The grace of God and salvation is nothing less than speaking divine life to those who are in the state of being an unresponsive spiritual corpse. We must not be misunderstood at this point. A person can be physically alive and spiritually dead. A person can be socially alive and spiritually dead. A person can be religiously alive and spiritually dead. And oftentimes religious life, rather than spiritual life, is mistaken for Christianity. And we have our churches oftentimes filled, peopled with unregenerate church members. And that, of course, is the source of much contention, worldliness, and apostasy in our churches today. We have given this section a fourfold outline. Adam stood as the federal head of the human race as representative man. Second, Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. Third, Adam began immediately to age and decay. I want to give just a note as this is in our minds for the moment. Adam was created not innocent, but originally righteous. The Word of God states, and we will read this in time, God created Adam upright, meaning morally upright, straight, righteous. But they have sought out many inventions. Man could not have been created simply innocent, for that denotes moral neutrality. If man were created, and he was, in the image and likeness of God, he was created originally righteous. The fall was much greater than most would tend to believe or think. We look upon children as innocent and pure. The ideal man was unfallen Adam. The normal man was unfallen Adam. Man, as he was meant to be, is unfallen Adam because he came from the hand of God. If you are a student of psychology, you will know that psychology is usually very generally divided into two branches: normal psychology and abnormal psychology. And we look upon the average human being today who is not too extreme within his or her personality as a state of normalcy. This is the normal human being. And when we deviate from this or we become extreme in any way, then we are dealing in the area of abnormal psychology. Since the fall of man, it has been all abnormal psychology. Only Adam was man as he was intended to be. Only Adam was normal in the sense of being created at the hand of God. Adam and Eve were normal human beings until the fall. And since the fall, we are dealing with sinful, perverted, and depraved mankind. The ideal then is not the innocent child, the pure child. But the ideal is the mature man under God, living in obedience to God's Word. We should never mistake innocency and purity with the irrationality of youth. In the fourth place, man, though fallen, as the image bearer of God, still possesses an instinct for God. That is for the divine nature and character. As we will see, no man needs to be commanded to worship. He rather needs direction for worship. And we will learn much as to what occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall. We are dealing with the first issue, as we did in our last message. Adam stood as the federal head of the human race as representative man. We saw in our last study that God has always dealt with man in a covenant relationship. from a principle of representation and imputation, and not merely on a personal basis. We gave an extended illustration, a racial illustration, of what happened to Japanese American citizens in this country in World War II, when all of their property and belongings were taken from them and they were put into concentration camps simply because of the shape of their face and their eyes. Many of them, most of them, were very faithful and patriotic American citizens. On the other hand, and the government deprived them of all their rights. On the other hand, fallen man is an enemy. Fallen man is a sinner. Not only on the expression of his face and his disdain for God, but his very heart and soul have an alienation from God and an enmity against him. All mankind resides either in Adam or in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're either in covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, and therefore death passes upon all man because of Adam's sin, or we are in Christ, reconciled to God, our sins are forgiven, and we are the children of God. We are changed from enemies to friends, from enemies to family, and we reflect in our lives God's moral character in converting grace. We saw that Adam did not sin as an individual, but as representative man. We dealt with the issue of the federal headship of Adam. The word fotis in Latin means a league or compact. Adam was representative man. When he sinned, he did not sin as an individual. He represented all of those, all of his posterity within him. And so the entire human race fell in and with Adam. Then we drew this parallel between Adam the first and Adam the last, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible calls him the last Adam, the second man, the first representative man, Adam, the second representative man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied these relevant passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. Now, by virtue of Adam's headship and representative character, the fall left subsequent humanity with the imputation of Adam's sin. We call this original sin. Original sin. Original sin is largely denied today, even within evangelical Christianity, and that signals a tremendous departure from the Word of God. This is not biblical, it is Pelagian. And Pelagianism entered into, at least in American Christianity, through the misteachings of Charles Grandison Finney in the early 1800s. With this teaching came what has been known as the age of accountability. We are taught today by many that little children are innocent. Little children are pure. They are not born sinners. They become sinners when they begin to sin. When they reach that age of accountability, whatever age that is, then they become sinners. And this is quite contrary to the Word of God. Let me say a few words about theological terminology. I spoke of Pelagian, Pelagius, and Pelagianism. We had a visitor here this morning who rather tried to admonish me about Arminianism and Calvinism. And I said, this church is thoroughly Calvinistic. We can divide all Christians into those who believe in free will and those who believe in divine grace and predestination. And Baptists historically have been Calvinistic until the last two or three generations. There's been a great shift in morality, philosophy, and theology during that time. We use the term pelagic today. They use it with referring to fish and sea life. Pelagic. Pelagic sharks are not the sharks that feed along the coastline in shallow water. They're the deep water sharks. Bluefin tuna are pelagic fish. They stay out in the deep waters of the ocean and they migrate around the earth. Pelagic means of the deep sea or the deep ocean. In the early centuries of Christianity, Great Britain was thought to be the end of the world. It was across the British Channel, and beyond that, no man had gone, according to their knowledge. A British monk in the late 4th, early 5th century came from Britain, came to Rome, and taught those early Christians a form of self-righteousness and salvation by self-effort or works. He took the Latinized name Pelagius because he was from the deep sea. He was from Great Britain. He was from the end of the world. He was across the deep ocean. That's where we have our word Pelagius, which has come down to us scientifically today as pelagic. It was a man's name. He, in his writings, came in conflict with Augustine or Augustine, who championed the grace of God. And so we have the Pelagian controversy of the early 5th century. Pelagius taught that Adam was simply a bad example. Pelagius taught that we are totally and wholly unaffected by Adam's sin. In other words, he denied original sin. He denied original sin and believed that we could save ourselves by our own self-effort and our own works. Through Augustine, and at that time the Church of Rome, the whole philosophy of Pelagianism was defeated. But from this Pelagian controversy came a synthesis of Pelagianism and Augustinian predestinarian sovereign grace. And so the Church of Rome to this day remains semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagianism in the evangelical sense is Arminianism. Arminians do not believe that man has a free will. Pelagians believe that man has a free will. He has the power of contrary choice. Because he doesn't have a fallen nature. He's not born with a fallen nature. Man only becomes a sinner when he begins to sin. Thus we have the age of accountability in modern Pelagianism. Those people that we usually call Arminians in these churches are not Arminians at all. They are Pelagians. We have to understand what happened to the human nature, the human personality in the fall. And in dealing with all of these historical things is simply this reality. You have to come to terms with it. Every doctrine has a history. Every doctrine has a history. The study of the development of doctrines from the time of the Bible to the present time is called historical theology. We have exegetical theology, wherein the theology derives from the text. We have biblical theology, which traces the progressive revelation of doctrine from the Old Testament into the New Testament and finds its culmination in the gospel of Christ and in His person and work. We have historical theology that traces the development of doctrine through 20-some centuries up to the present time. Then we have systematic theology, wherein all of this is harmonized into a system. Then there is practical theology, where all of this is consistently expressed in the life of the individual and the church. That's my theological propedeutic in just a few sentences. And it's necessary to think in this way. So we have to deal with the history of this. The Church of Rome, which was state religion for centuries, almost 10 centuries, then was a synthesis of Augustinianism and Pelagianism, and it became semi-Pelagian or essentially Arminian in doctrine. Man did not have a free will, but man could save himself with the sacraments. That's the power of the Church of Rome. The Mother Church, allegedly, the sacraments, where the priest is, there is the church. Outside that church, there is no salvation. This is the human religious system that we call Roman Catholicism or the state church, the Church of Rome. We come to the time of the Reformation. It was decidedly Calvinistic. Above the Socinianism of the time and the other things, we have a Calvinistic system, Luther and Calvin together. It was said of Luther that he out-Calvin Calvin on predestination and the bondage of the will. In 1609, we have the death of Jacobus Arminius. Jacobus Arminius died, and his disciple, Simon Episcopus, gathered others together, and they were called the Remonstrants, those who opposed the Reformation and tried to bring people back into a semi-Romish position. This was classical Arminianism. They believed in 5 points, the 5 points of the Remonstrants. Now, you've heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're told that anybody who believes those is a hyper-Calvinist. Well, that's not true. But Calvinism doesn't have 5 points. It has as many points as Scripture has. It has hundreds of thousands of points. But we have the 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of the Arminians. And we find partial depravity, conditional election. It's conditioned on a bare prescience or foreknowledge. We have unlimited atonement. We have resistible grace. And they were divided on if a man could lose his salvation or not. Consistent with their system, a man should be able to lose his salvation. Those 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of the Arminians, were opposed at the Synod of Dort, in Dordrecht, in Holland. The Calvinists came together and they put forth the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of Reformed doctrine, to oppose the preceding, already existing 5 points of the Remonstrants, or the 5 points of Arminianism, named after Arminius, who was already dead, and named after Calvin, who had been dead for 50-some years. Neither Calvin or Arminius knew anything about Calvinism or Arminianism, all right? These are handles, these are nicknames given to two systems that were formulated after their namesakes had long died. The Calvinist in Holland, lacking imagination, simply put up the antithesis of the 5 points of the Arminians. Total depravity, which is misunderstood. Unconditional election, which is a misnomer. Limited atonement, which is a complete misunderstanding, irresistible grace, which is a harsh term, and final perseverance. And I think they hit the truth on the last one. We believe in total depravity. It's not absolute depravity. It does not mean that man is as bad as he can be. It means that every part of man's nature is permeated with sin. And man lives under the reigning power of sin. He's tainted with sin. It's inescapable. We believe in unconditional election. It's not based upon foreseen faith. God is the one who grants faith. We do not believe in limited atonement because the atonement is not limited. For everyone for whom Christ died will be ultimately redeemed and saved. It's a full atonement. It's a blessed atonement. It's a scriptural atonement. Do we believe in irresistible grace? God's grace and salvation is never resisted. It's life-giving. It's a liberation of the personality. People fight over terms, and the darker the terms, the more bitter the fight. Final perseverance, we have no problem with that. God's people will persevere. This is classical Arminianism. Classical Arminianism comes down after the Reformation in the neo-scholasticism of the late 16th century into the 17th century, into the 18th century, and we come to one of the great determining personalities in church history, and that is John Wesley. John Wesley, as a wonderful woman as Susanna Wesley was, she taught her sons to hate predestination long before ever they were converted. They were prejudiced by that godly woman. Godly women can be wrong. I know in the age of homeschooling that's a dangerous thing to say in an independent Baptist church, but it's still true. We find that with Wesley, not classical Arminianism, but Wesleyan Arminianism, religious perfectionism comes with Wesley. He was an Arminian. Did Wesley believe in free will? No, he did not, because Arminianism doesn't teach free will. Pelagianism teaches free will. Wesley, as an Arminian, believed that the Holy Spirit works upon the sinner through the preaching, and the will is brought from its biased in sin to a neutral position to where one can choose in either direction. That's Arminianism. It's still the doctrine of Rome. It's a semi-Pelagian doctrine. All right? Did Wesley believe in an age of accountability? Absolutely not. We are born sinners. Through preaching, the Holy Spirit does His limited work to bring the will to a neutral position where one can believe or reject the gospel. Therefore, man is held responsible. He believed in a universal atonement. He believed in all these other things. He did believe that one could lose his salvation. He believed in perfectionism. He believed in the perfectibility of human nature. That is inherited from Pelagian doctrine. He never met anyone. He did meet some, he believed, who hadn't sinned in years. It was possible to live without sin by the strength of character and determination. So we are dealing today with not Arminianism, neither classical Arminianism, nor are we dealing with Wesleyan Arminianism. We're dealing with outright Pelagianism. And when a Pelagianism meets a Calvinist, the Calvinist is a hyper-Calvinist on steroids. Does the Bible teach an age of accountability? Yes. We were conceived and born in sin. We're accountable from conception. So let's go back to our study. And nobody teaches on historical theology. Shame upon us. Nobody teaches church history. Shame on us. We need these things. It's part of our overall Christianity. It's the roots of our faith. Because every doctrine has a history. The so-called age of accountability came in the early 1800s with Charles Grandison Finney. Finney reacted not only to the Calvinism of his day, but to the Arminianism of his day, became a Pelagian upon his alleged or supposed conversion from being a lawyer. He had a religious experience. He became a Pelagianism. He became a Pelagian in his philosophy. He denied original sin. He denied the imputation of Adam's sin. He denied the inheritance of Adam's sinful nature. And out of this doctrine came into evangelical Christianity the so-called age of accountability. This is contrary to Scripture. Let me read Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. In Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5, Psalm 51, David is repenting. Although he's been forgiven, he is still repenting for committing adultery with Bathsheba and causing the death, murdering Uriah the Hittite. God has forgiven him. God has put away his sin. He will not die, but he needs a consciousness of that forgiveness. It's that awful thing that we are forgiven by God, and yet we are conscious of what we have done. We hate ourselves for it. We wish there were a way that we could feel clean and sense the forgiveness of God. That oftentimes takes a long time. It's our experience of it. He's tracing sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Against Bathsheba, he committed a vice, adultery. Against Uriah, he committed a crime, murder. But against God, it was sin. And sin clings to him. He's been forgiven. But that's not good enough. He wants to feel forgiven. Does that sound familiar? When we are taken in sin, we come to God, we confess our sins, we know He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and yet we say, oh God, I want to feel clean again. I want to walk before you with a clear conscience. I want the joy of your fellowship. That sometimes takes time. That's David's struggle in Psalm 51. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, he's searching in his heart and mind and soul for the root of all of this evil. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't born out of wedlock. He wasn't a bastard. He was born in sin, conceived in sin. He inherited the sinful nature of Adam. He was a sinner from the very beginning. And he acknowledges that. And this is given to us under divine inspiration. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Every parent knows this. The baby cries. Of course, the mother and father, indulgent and loving and concerned as we are, we rush in. No soiled diapers. Baby's not wet. Baby's not hungry. Baby's crying for attention, knows how to get it. Lying about it. Lying, it's in the very nature. It's in the nature of the serpent to coil and strike. It's in the nature of the child to do what it takes to get attention, because the world revolves about the baby. Have you ever studied a little baby? Sucks nourishment. Has strong hands. Pulls everything toward it. Can't walk. Can't give. It's all self. A little sinner. All self. It all comes to me. It's all me. I'm the center of the universe. We have some little children in the church, several of them. What happens when the next child comes along? No longer the center of attention. Boy, we have discipline problems then, don't we? Don't be surprised. It's the nature of the child. It's there. You say, oh my. And think of the child. What I did 3 months ago and 6 months ago, people clapped. Isn't that funny? And now it's not funny anymore. They're whipping me for it. I don't know why I'm getting hit. And until it gets old enough to reason a little bit, you have this terrible time from the terrible twos on up. Well, they're born into a sinful world. No wonder babies cry when they're born. They don't realize the implications of it. We are sinners from conception. We are sinners from birth. And we manifest that. There is no age of accountability. That comes from an unscriptural philosophy. And sadly, it permeates fundamentalist and evangelical churches in our day. So this is part now of our fallen human personality. We are born sinners. We are sinners from conception. We are sinners from the very beginning of our life. We are sinners in the zygote state. The zygote is a fertilized human egg. There is no way to escape the pollution of sin. Again, Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his own image, and called his name Seth. Seth was a little Adam. He was born a sinner, born depraved, day, thoroughly, provis, crooked, every part of his nature, his affections, his emotion, his volition, tainted and governed by the ruling principle of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I would like you to look at that very carefully. Do not misunderstand it. This is a very poor translation, and I disagree with it wholeheartedly. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All sinned. Pontes hemarton, aorist tense, event. All sinned in Adam. It doesn't refer to our personal sins because we're members of a sinful universe. We've all personally sinned. No, we sinned in Adam. And the universal fact of death shows the imputation of Adam's original sin. Those with simply a knowledge of their English Bible have a second-hand knowledge of the Word of God. In the original language, it is extremely clear. It is solid. sadly, by our English translation, because the English does not have that expressiveness, and oftentimes the translators were not as strict as they should have been. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Again, we deal with the ambiguity of our English Bible. "For all have sinned and come short." If the first verb is past tense, "come short" should be past tense also, "for all have sinned and come short." Those are compound verbs, not in the original language. "For all sinned," pontes gar hemartan, a point action, an event. "For all sinned in Adam and are constantly coming short of the glory of God," present tense. Even such a simple passage as Romans 3:23 is greatly and mostly misunderstood in evangelical Christianity. It's an astute theological statement. The first is aorist, the second verb is present tense. "For all sinned," an event, pontes hemartan, "and are constantly coming short of the glory of God." We are thus sinners in a threefold sense. We have original sin. It has been imputed unto us. To return to Charles Finney. What righteousness do you and I have as Christians, believers? We stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. It is imputed or put to our account. Denying the imputation of Adam's sin, Finney also denied the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And there enters all the perfectionist teaching in Christianity. If you can understand that, you have a key to what's wrong in modern Christianity. And he denied it. He said, if Jesus Christ kept the law, he kept it for himself, not for anyone else. That's a denial of the impeccability of Christ, and it implies he had a sinful nature. That's wicked. Wicked heresy of the worst sort. Learn to think the Word of God is from an intelligent God, and it is to be understood intelligently. We have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to us. We need that righteousness as much as we had the sin of Adam imputed to us. Again, we inherited Adam's sinful nature. This is called mediate imputation. We inherited his sinful nature. All the characteristics described at the beginning of this study are manifest in our lives apart from the grace of God. And to this we add the multitude of our own personal transgressions. We need the promised righteousness and redemption of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read, in what time we have, two passages of Scripture from the New Testament. Three passages. What man lacked in the fall, the devastation of his personality, his need of redemption. Our Lord said to the serpent, put a curse upon him. And then we have this. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Not it shall bruise thy head. He, in the Hebrew, it is who. It is the emphatic or independent personal pronoun, masculine. There is a promised Redeemer coming from the seed of the woman, born of woman into the human race. He's going to grind down the head of the serpent. The word crush there is not a once-for-all action. It's a slow grinding down action. Yes, Satan's head was crushed at the cross. That's true. But his kingdom is still being dismantled. He's still very active. Our own spiritual warfare teaches us this. But he's being ground down by the seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer. Thousands of years will pass. Cain was not the Redeemer. He was a bitter disappointment. He was a murderer, a sinner. He murdered his brother Abel. Seth was born. No redeemer. The flood comes. The human race is wiped out except for Noah's family. They're looking for a redeemer. Abraham is an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a wicked idolater. Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin said, "And God appeared to our father Abraham in Chaldea." Sovereign grace reaches down and chooses a man, Abraham, the father of many nations. Chooses Abraham, and in Abraham he chooses a people. And in that people, the promised seed will come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The word seed is singular. Paul in Galatians said, not seeds as unto many, but seeds as unto one. Taking the singular from the Hebrew, that is Christ. And now, after thousands of years, the promised seed of the woman is here to crush the serpent's head. John is preaching, John the Baptist. John the Baptist looks up and sees our Lord approaching and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The promised seed has come, and salvation, redemption is in Him. Let me read from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, lays out the utter condemnation of the human race. What has he said? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Ekpisteos. Eis pistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, he shows that any other approach, attempt to come to God apart from faith, faith in Jesus Christ, is utterly cut off. Look through Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20. Man is ethically condemned. Man is intellectually condemned. Man is morally condemned. Man is historically condemned. Chapter 2, man is racially condemned. Chapter 3, man is universally condemned. Man is totally condemned. And man is legally condemned. Verses 19 and 20, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full true knowledge of sin. But now, after showing the utter condemnation of man, every avenue to God is cut off. But now, the righteousness of God, on a different basis than the law, stands revealed. Even the righteousness which is revealed in the law and the prophets. Let's look at it now. The promised seed has come. Salvation is a reality. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to change this to conform to the original language. Unto all and upon all them that believe. It's by faith. Faith alone. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. All sinned in Adam and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being justified, doreon, a gift without a cause in us. A free justification. By His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, not an expiation, not simply to do away with sin, but to appease an offended God. God has a righteous moral character. He needs to be appeased. There must be peace between sinners and God, and that's found in Jesus Christ. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission or the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ can the righteous claims of God's law be answered and fulfilled, and yet God retain his righteousness and still justify the believing sinner. That's the glory of the gospel. Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the closing verses. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Across all of this you can write imputation. Adam's original sin is imputed to us. By faith, resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his very righteousness from his active and passive obedience is imputed to us, and we stand forgiven and reconciled in the perfect righteousness of God's Son. We see what happened to the human personality in the fall. We see what we are by virtue of our relationship to Adam. And we see the glory of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ answering the claims in the second Adam, the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer. Father, bless thy word. Bring glory to thyself. Might we know in heart and mind and soul and experience, the truth of your great redemption. Amen.